Hosea 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer love the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" We've just sung, "Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes." And Lord, we ask that you would teach us now, that you would teach us to obey, that you would teach us to revere you in true humility, and that we would understand your purity and your holy love and your righteous wrath as well. Amen. Well, after a period of unparalleled wealth and security, national security, came a time of, you wouldn't really call it proper poverty, would you? But notable decline from what was once there, mostly due to the seeds sown in the good times and economic decisions made then. Crime, especially violent crime, on the increase, people showing less concern for each other's well-being, national security increasingly becoming a concern, political leaders far less concerned for real content in their policies, more concerned for backhanders and often for their own position. God, well, we like to use his name when it suits us, but he's not allowed to speak into the situation as if faith in him might change anything. Due to how the world has changed, particularly with trade and economics, increasingly they're seen to have economic migrants who come into the land. They bring with them their other religions, whom are appealing to the locals, or somehow you might mix traditional Bible views of God with these other views. Views of morality, in particular sex, is slipping to the point that those things that would have shamed people in the past have now become a virtue. And what of the church? Well, far from speaking up against all this and bringing fresh air to that stench, it's just going along with it. In fact, even finding ways of justifying what's going on. Any similarities between characters and information just mentioned with any living people and situations are purely coincidental. I was talking about Israel during the reign of Jeroboam, but you can begin to see the relevance it might have for us, possibly, in one or two areas. and we will do as we go through the book of Hosea. And you'll see this as well if you read through perhaps 2 Kings in the right sections and 2 Chronicles cover the same period. And although perhaps it's not surprising that it might ring a few bells for us, Hosea, like other prophets, at times addresses one audience, but for another to be listening to. And of course, we're listening to it as well, aren't we? And that's what happens when we read other bits of the Bible as well. Listening to the prophets speak in one place, but we can hear what it means to us. The context that Hosea is preaching and writing into, other than some of the stuff I just mentioned, is sometime after the country of Israel has split. There's been a north-south divide, and there's a northern kingdom that's called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. The north, up to this point, has been enjoying relative wealth and peace, and now things are looking not disastrous, but perhaps a bit shaky compared to what they've been used to. Formal religion is there. They're going through the motions, but it's far from reaching the heart, and they're being influenced by outside ideas. So a quick visit in Hosea's day to Israel, you may have thought all is well, but actually it was far from it. Hence a warning to the modern church and to the evangelical church, where we think we've got it right. It's a message of challenge and comfort together. And the big question through Hosea is, what's God going to do? What's he going to do about it, about the situation that's going on? What is God going to do when his people go off the rails? And a big issue we'll find, and we'll see this more as we go through, as this particular word isn't mentioned in chapter 1, although it's implied, is that of the covenant. We thought about that a bit in Genesis. God has bound himself to his people by a covenant. And if you remember back to Genesis 15, if it's broken, then God himself must die. And that points towards the cross. But a couple of chapters later in Genesis 17 and in subsequent books in the Bible, when the covenant comes, it comes in a form of demands from God, the law. Covenant blessings for obedience and curses for breaking it. So what's God going to do when it's broken and repeatedly broken? How does he fulfill both demands that he's put in place? Also, we see that covenant relationships, as we go through Hosea, I think, is that covenant relationships work out between people. So covenant works out nationally, through the family, and in blessings and curses from generation to generation. And what we'll see here is, we'll notice a nation with the faintest knowledge, just a residual bit of information, no depth of their knowledge about God. Might sound familiar. And yet even at that basic level of what they do know, they've acted against their knowledge. So what will God do? Well, if you were to talk about our nation in a church, people would come up with different things as to what they think God might do. There's three sort of popular answers. People assume that our answer, and evangelical in particular, the more sort of conservative end, the more traditional end of the evangelical spectrum, the answer's got to be judgment, isn't it? God's going to have to rain down some fire on this. And in all fairness, we might give people that idea that we think that. God has every right to be angry, to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Some, in different ways, might say, well, he'll leave it to them, to just their own devices. Just let them get on with it and live with the consequences. And others would say, oh, he's just far too caring for either, particularly the first thing. He's a God of love, isn't he? Yes, we've sinned, perhaps badly, but God is not like us. He is just love. And so his response to everything is just love, which normally means for them that he lets everything go. But actually what we see in Hosea, certainly God doesn't let things go, but he does have all three of those responses I've just mentioned. He promises judgment. Sometimes he lets things run their course and people deal with the consequences. And sometimes he shows mercy and love. But what we see through Hosea is that all three of those relate to each other. Because often the idea is put out there, if you mention anything about judgment and say, well, look, it's there in the Bible. You can't really get away from God's judgment. People say, oh, but he's a God of love. It's a false dichotomy. God's love and his anger and his judgment are not opposite ends of a spectrum. They are related to each other. Now, it's true to say that God is not like us. And Hosea will go on to make that point. God is not like us in how he loves and how he experiences anger or anything like that. But we are made in his image, and so there are parallels in how we relate and how God relates. And Hosea is going to make that point. And we'll come to how he does that in a moment. But love and anger are closely related. And you know that when you give it a moment's thought, because the most anger you have felt are probably those who you love the most. The most anger you've caused in other people is probably, in some of the cases in this room, the person you're sitting next to, isn't it? That you cause them to be most angry, more than anyone else around. Think about this for a moment. If a child is running around, there's some children at church and they run around, and if they're making it a particularly active morning, what do you think? Probably you think, well, it's nice having kids around in church, isn't it? It's nice they feel comfortable. You might, at the most, go, they're being a bit of a tinker this morning. That's what I think. Except for when it's Josiah. Then I'm angry, because I know he can behave. But why isn't he doing it now and showing me up in front of all of you? It's a completely different response to if it's another child. Imagine you're walking through the shops, and you see someone holding a magazine where there's a lady on the front in a bikini. You probably think, people, there's no shame. Now imagine that as they turn, it's someone you know. It's really embarrassing, isn't it, to have caught them doing that. If they're a Christian friend, perhaps you think if the relationship's right, you might challenge them. What if it was your husband? Completely different response. It'd be one of anger for doing something like that. So there's a difference in how we respond to people by the degree of love that's there. You respond different between a stranger, a friend, and a spouse. If you're ignored by a stranger, well, so what? Why should they take any notice of you? Ignored by a friend, a bit put out. Ignored by your spouse. Now, remember, the idea behind Hosea that will keep on coming up is that of covenant. And the big covenant illustration through the Bible is that of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. God is married to his people. And God wants to get this idea across to us very strongly in Hosea. And the question is, how are you treating your husband, God? Now, God could spell this out to us. In fact, he does through other prophets, doesn't he? He could say, now look here, there's a covenant here between us, and there are blessings and there are curses. Think about your history. Here's how you're doing at the moment, so be warned if you carry on this trajectory. Now, he does that in a number of the prophets, doesn't he? But Hosea, he goes a step further. He doesn't just tell them it. He really brings it home in a demonstration of it. And the book runs in parallel through the whole thing. Hosea's marriage to Gomer will mirror God's marriage to Israel. You have Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel, and there's going to be a parallel between the two relationships, and one will explain the other and vice versa. And it will at times shock us, because it's going to shock us because we're going to see ourselves in Gomer. And it's going to shock us because we're going to see how justified God's anger is. As I've done a bit of work on Hosea, and I've got a lot more to do before we get there, I think that's the thing that has surprised me in the book of Hosea, is how reasonable God's anger is. Now, we all know God is reasonable by definition, and we know, because we're sound enough to know it, that God is right in his anger. But don't you ever think sometimes, oh, come on, God. Isn't this judgment business a bit over the top relative to our sin, isn't it? That you know that must be wrong, but that thought does appear into my mind at least. And Hosea starts making it clear to us how reasonable God's anger is. And we're going to be shocked, I think most of all, by God's compassion for us. So as I said, in one sense, God is very different from us, but he is relational. And so Hosea will put this to us, that why shouldn't God feel this way? He's different from you, but put the ball the other way round, put the ball on the other foot. How would you feel? It's different to you, but how would you feel if you're in that situation? What would you do? Now, when you read film reviews sometimes, they sometimes put a thing at the front, they say review, and then in brackets, spoiler alert. So I'm putting in brackets, spoiler alert, of where we're going in Hosea. But I'll give you a bit of a flavour of where the story goes through the book. Hosea is going to marry a prostitute, and they're going to have a son together, and then she will have two more children, but they're not his. Then she leaves Hosea for another man. A very modern tale, you might think. I've seen exactly this happen in real life. And then after leaving him, he finds her later trapped in that relationship and mistreated by the new man. Now there's a point to which this book, Hosea, is remarkably like Luke 15, the prodigal son. You know the story that Jesus told. The son leaves his father thinking, this is freedom, only to find in his so-called freedom that he is poor and hungry and mistreated. He comes to his senses and goes home. And when he goes home, his father is waiting with open arms. But Hosea, in one sense, is a step further. Because Gomer, for a start, Gomer doesn't come to her senses, but even if she did, she can't go home. She's trapped. She can't get there. Hosea has to go to her and find her. So the one who left him and rejected him, who's been adulterous and had children from another relationship, he has to go and find her. When he goes, he has to buy her back from the man she's now with. And as well as taking her, he has to take her illegitimate children back home with her. And not only that, but God commands Hosea to love her and to woo her back. That he has to sort of win her over in all this as well. Now, I've heard of marriages breaking up because of adultery, as no doubt you have. And occasionally, you hear this happening, that the offending party comes home repentant, in genuine remorse, and just saying, look, I don't know what I was thinking back then, and I'm sorry for how everything has worked out. Will you have me back? And the spouse says, okay, I see that you really are repentant and that you really are sorry, and I still care for you. In fact, although I've tried not to, I still love you. Come home. But things will never be the same again. The breach of trust is so huge, it will never be the same again. For example, don't think we're going to share a room again, and things like that. But God is saying to Hosea, you are going to go and find this woman that's caused you all these problems. You're going to buy her back. You're going to woo her back so that, in fact, it's going to be like you're on honeymoon again once she comes back to you. And this is going to be a picture of God and his people. But it's going to be a rough road. But it explains that rough road. Because don't you often think something like this? Oh, God gives us a hard time sometimes. God puts us on a rough road. But what we don't think is, what road have we put God on? We're like an adulterous husband or wife who then complains that the spouse is being a bit off. God is an angry God. He's angry at a world who has rejected him, and especially angry at his people, the church. And he's angry because of his deep love and personal commitment to them. So that's sort of a big introduction to the whole book. We'll start moving a bit quicker in a minute. Chapter 1 is the big introduction to the big themes or big theme. God is our husband and our father. What kind of husband father is he? Well, I've done a bit of an introduction into the book. So we're going to look a bit at God as husband, then a bit more briefly as father, and then forgiving and faithful. So the first thing is God as jilted husband in verses 2 and 3. Then as God as angry father in verses 4 to 9, and then God the faithful forgiver in verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 1. So first, God is the jilted husband in verses 2 to 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea is such a vivid book because the prophet lives out the message. And you can imagine it, can't you? Sort of take your situation and just put yourself back to 7th century Northern Kingdom. You get a phone call. They didn't have phones then, but I'm just saying, take Chelmsford back there. You get a phone call from an old CU mate, Hosea. When you're at university, he was a couple of years ahead of you, a bit older. He steered you through, kept an eye on you, read the Bible and prayed with you. Very influential in your early days. And you'd heard about him after college, that after college he'd gone to theological seminary and he's now a full-time prophet. And you'd also heard that he got married. So you're very excited to hear that he's coming to see you. You can't wait to meet his wife because he gave you such good advice as to the sort of people you should and should not date and what to look for when you get married. Someone who's very serious about God, for a start. So when the car pulls up, you notice his wife pulling out of the car. And she's not quite what you expected. Her skirt seems a bit high. In fact, come to mention it, her top's a little bit low. And her hair's a bit more than you'd expected from a prophet's wife. And as she gets closer, she's got an awful lot of makeup on. And jewellery, well, bling would be an understatement. But you think, it's not right to judge by appearance, is it? I'm sure she's very nice. And she is, and you all get on very well. And then your wife asks an innocent enough question over dinner. Gomer, what did you do before you met Hosea? And Hosea rudely interrupts and totally changes the subject. But of course, you're now a bit intrigued yourself. So a bit later, she comes to help you with the dishes. And you ask, the question again. So what did you do before you met Hosea? And without even a blush, she says, I was on the game. And you think, by which you mean you didn't play professional women's football? No, I was a prostitute. So a bit later, you're very concerned and puzzled. You bring this up with Hosea. Hosea, why? What are you doing? After all that great advice you gave us at CU, is this a wise relationship? Is this God-honoring? Well, actually, it was God's idea, he says. And not because it's easy, because quite frankly, she's hard work, but it's to show God's covenant with us. It's what we're like as God's wife. To start with, if you read your Bible, you'll know God did not choose us, Israel, because we were the best. But he chose us anyway. And since we've been in covenant with God, we keep breaking it. And yet we think it's a small thing. It's to show us what it's like. You see, every time I go to the shops with Gomer on my arm, it's a reminder to everyone who sees us that that's what we're like with God. An embarrassment to our husband, God, and to ourselves. And yet God loves us. And that's what verse 2 says. If you look at verse 2, in the bit in the quotations, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And the NIV puts it in a slightly more polite term, because the word there, it says adultery and unfaithfulness. The word in Hebrew actually translates in English as whore. And it comes up four times, only comes up sort of twice here, but it comes up four times. It doesn't work very well in English, but I'll give it a go. It's a bit clumsy. Go take a whore for a wife with whore kids, because the land is guilty of whoreness in whoring from the Lord. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? This is God trying to get through to us. It's blunt language, and it's a blunt visual demonstration that's going to be seen through a marriage, through Hosea and Gomer. And it helps us see what sin is from God's perspective. We always see things from our perspective. Now, as we said in Job, God is not an easily offended aunt, so we've got to watch what we say around him. But we can relate to the husband-wife relationship thing, that sin now is not so small, is it? Like I said before, a stranger ignores you, so what? I ignore you, and you think, oh, the minister's a bit up himself. Your husband or wife ignores you. You are deeply hurt. But Israel is not just ignoring God. She's been with other gods. There's a slight ambiguity in verse 2 when God says, take a wife and kids. Clearly the children are not born until verses 4 and 9. So some people take it that Gomer is fairly normal, but God sees what she's going to be like in the future and is warning Hosea. But I think the thrust of the message seems to be that, like Israel, Gomer is like this, and she's like it as Hosea takes her as his wife, but he takes her anyway. The closer we are to someone, the more we love them, the more we can hurt them and them us. And so sin against God, we may think, is a small thing. It's not done anyone any harm. It's nothing that can't be undone. And all those justifications we have, and yet it's a form of jilting God. A God who says, I am your God and you are my people. I am a jealous God. God who demands that we love him above the love we have for all others. Well, what is sin? Well, people have tried to boil it down in different ways, but this is it, isn't it, in essence? It's breaking of the first and last commandments. It's having something before God at that end and wanting something that we don't have at this end. And breaking commandments 2 to 9 involves breaking 1 and 10 every time. Or, to sum it up in one word, it's idolatry. And whether it's a false religious God or a God who we identify with, we say the God of the Bible, but really it's a God of my own invention in my own head, or some stuff that we put before God, it amounts to the same thing. It's an infidelity. It's an unfaithfulness. So we see how adultery is like idolatry. It's a spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery. God is a jilted lover. Well, how would you feel? Maybe you've been through it. I don't know. You've dated someone and that person preferred someone else. Something like that happened to me a long time ago, as it was all turned out very well for me. But at the time, it's devastating. Now, I don't think we're meant to feel sorry for God, as we'll go on to see, but you start to see it from a relational point of view. Do you see? It's God is a husband who has been jilted, a lover who has been jilted. Now, to stretch the human parallel a little bit, what Hosea has not happened to Hosea. Hosea has not gone for the babe who has then left him for a film star. He's gone for the woman that no one else would have, and she's left him for an idiot. And the same thing for God. God has not gone for the most beautiful nation or the most beautiful church who've left him for another great God. We've left him for Mr. Invisible, and we weren't that great a looker to start with. So that's where the relationship is at. God is the jilted husband or the jilted lover, which leads us to the second thing. God is the angry father in verses 4 to 9. Like we've mentioned, love can lead to anger. Imagine yourself in the same shoes. You're married and your spouse goes off with another one. If you felt no anger, that can only mean one of two possible things. Either you are emotionally dysfunctional and you need some serious help, or you never loved that person in the first place. Now here, Gomer has three children, and Hosea names them. Hosea is their father, legally and notionally, but biologically he's only father to the first, not to the second two. And Hosea gives them names that express God's anger. Now, again, imagine you're back in that situation and your old CU pal Hosea is on the phone again. You haven't seen him since that meeting with his wife. It's a few years gone, but he needs you to babysit for his latest prophetic tour that he's about to do. You don't mind, but you've not met the children before. So as he drops them off, you're intrigued to meet them, and so you ask their names. And as you know, Bible names are very significant. They didn't choose their names by their sound, but by their meaning. Friends of ours chose their children's names by one criteria. They could be shouted across both Tesco and Waitrose. You can't shout Sebastian across one of those. Turns out you can't shout Darren across the other without people giving you a funny look. But the names in biblical times are to do with what's going on at the time, or maybe in the Bible in particular, what this person's going on to do. And you'll notice, as you've been reading through the Bible, that they're always positive names. And that was the tradition. You always give a baby a positive name. They've got to live with it for a start. But these names are not positive. So the first one turns up, the oldest, Jezreel, verses 4 to 5. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Being called Jezreel would be like being called Hiroshima or Glencoe. Jezreel had been a place of victory, but hundred years or so before Hosea's written, it was a place where Jehu committed a massacre. And because of this, verse 4, God will put an end to the northern kingdom. And verse 5, it says, he will break their bow. Now, breaking the bow is a phrase you might have heard before. It's quite common in the Old Testament. And normally, God breaks the bow of his enemies to defend them, and then he comes to save. But here, Israel is the broken bow. No longer is Israel an instrument in God's hands. Now Israel is God's enemy. Now, there might be two problems you might be thinking about with this. The first obvious one is Jehu is quite some time ago now. So why now? And how are they to blame? Well, the answer to that, again, is covenant. We are connected to each other. We're connected to each other's actions, even across generations. And since the time of Jehu, there's been no expression of remorse for what happened. There's been no distancing. You know, we're not like the Jehu generation. There's been nothing like that. Jehu's attitude still remains. And now God's patience has run its course with them. And the second thing, more significantly perhaps, is if you'd read 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, Jehu is told by God, you have done well. So is there a contradiction here that if Jehu's done well, why are they being punished for Jehu's actions? Well, if you'd gone on to the next few verses after 2 Kings 10:30, it goes on to show that Jehu is not great. He offered sacrifices to Baal and all those sort of things. Now, what we're used to in the Old Testament is sometimes with pagan kings, they're called God's servants, like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. And they are in that they serve God's purpose. They bring about judgment, and they reap a reward there and then. They get to extend their kingdom or whatever it is. But they're not doing this out of obedience or love for God. They're doing it from all these selfish motives and sinful motives, and with a lack of compassion as they bring that judgment. And so later they face the consequences of God's judgment themselves. And it's just the same here with Jehu. Jehu had executed God's judgment, but he did it with all the wrong motives. So Jezreel is a physical reminder of God's anger, and later the route of the invading army that brings an end to the northern kingdom will come through the Jezreel Valley. And then comes the middle child. So you think Jezreel is a bit of a funny name, then the little girl comes in, cute little girl with bunches, and you think, hello little girl, what's your name? And she says, Lo Romana. The NIV puts it here as not loved. Literally it means not have mercy. Or one commentator, not have pity. God has been forgiving Israel and overlooking their sin, and it says, but no more. Yet it says it will be different in Judah in verse 7. He will save them dramatically. If you look at it, not by military means, but God directly. And probably this is a reference to Hezekiah. Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem. There's nothing that could be done. And Hezekiah comes before God with the ultimatum from Sennacherib, puts it out on the altar, and Isaiah brings a message, and Hezekiah believes Isaiah's message, and Jerusalem is saved. But not so the northern kingdom. Their time has come. And then comes in the youngest child, a boy, he's only just speaking now, and you say, what's your name, little boy? And he says, my name is Lo Ami, in verse 9. Just one verse here, but in some ways, the most devastating verse in the chapter. It uses covenant language again, but in the negative. Through the Bible, Israel is God's people. The people who were nothing, and God has taken them and made them his people. The fundamental clause of the covenant is this. It's repeated through the Old Testament. I am your God. You are my people. Walk upright before me. Verse 9, it's no more. No longer my people. Verse 9 is the exact covenant phrase, but put in the negative. You are not my people. I am not your God. It's over. It's like the husband turning to the wife and looking at her and just going, it's over. And to the Israelites' ears, this is unthinkable. They've presumed on God's faithfulness. They've presumed on the covenant. They've gone, this covenant's going to go on forever. We can do what we want. And now God said, enough. Presume no longer. We're finished. And at this point, it's rather bleak. There's not much to say, is there? God is totally justified in what he's saying here. The charges ring true. It's over. And yet the third thing is God is the faithful forgiver in verses 10 to chapter 2, verse 1. These are tricky few verses given what's gone before. So some experts, so-called, conclude that this is added later because Hosea was so grim that it just depressed everyone in the synagogue when they read it. So they added verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 1, cheer everyone up a bit. But really, it doesn't quite fit with what we've just had. How can he say, it's over, no more mercy, no longer my people, and then, oh, come here, you big silly, we're actually fine again? Doesn't quite fit, does it? But that's the dilemma through the whole Bible, isn't it? Because of the covenant blessings and curses, God has to punish Israel. If he didn't, he wouldn't be being true to his word. But the covenant also promises that I will never forsake my people, he says, no matter what they've done. How do those two things square? Well, the language here is unmistakably covenantal. It sounds very much like last term, doesn't it? Genesis 12, 15, 17, doesn't it? As many people as the sand, more than could be counted, those sort of phrases. Yet the covenant is the source of his anger as well as his love. How can God be faithful to judge the wicked impartially and have mercy on the wicked? Judge the wicked impartially, but have mercy on the wicked. As the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 has it, it doesn't make much sense. But the rest of Hosea will spell it out in part. All the rest of the Old Testament builds on it. And of course the answer comes fully in the New Testament. Yes, God will save them. And not only that, not only is he going to save, but he's going to unite them with Judah, one people of God under one king. But, as we see as we go through, the route is not simple and far from painless. The northern kingdom, Israel, will be destroyed. There's going to be a tiny faithful group who's going to move south to Judah. Judah themselves are going to be exiled before they return. So the answer comes fully in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, they use covenantal language that could have almost been lifted from the pages of Hosea. I'll read them to you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That sounds just like the end of Hosea 1, doesn't it? You were not a people, but now you are the people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the shock of Hosea 1 is that those who are God's people, God can declare, no, you're not anymore. No longer are you my people. The shock of 1 Peter 2 is that God can say to Gentiles, people with no covenant or no Bible background, now you are my people. The shock of Hosea as a whole is that those who were in covenant and presumed and so were cast out, God said to them, you know, you presumed on my covenant, right now you're out, can still be brought back. The unity of Hosea chapter 1, that Israel and Judah can be reunited under one king, of course, would have been great news for them. But in 1 Peter and the New Testament generally, that's expanded. Not only is Israel and Judah reunited, but this unity is brought to the whole world by the Messiah Christ. Not just North and South Israel, but all tribes and languages and colours and other things. Everything that now divides people will be brought together. How? Well, it's an idea we saw in Ephesians, wasn't it? It happens by the cross and it's demonstrated in the church. Where all the covenant breaking is taken by Jesus on the cross, to bear our curse for covenant breaking. And he lived the perfect life, perfectly keeping the covenant for us. So on the cross we see God's anger and his love working together. So covenant faithfulness saves us from our covenant unfaithfulness. So that's good news that changes everything, isn't it? I'm going to wrap up now. What we've seen through these things is that if that's true, that changes our perspective completely, doesn't it? We see sin not so much from and God's response from our perspective, but from God's perspective, as the jilted lover, as the angry father, and as the faithful forgiver. And that changes how we do and see everything, doesn't it? It changes who you think God is. It changes who you think you are. And it changes how we view the relationship between us and God. God is the husband. We are his bride. And in the New Testament, there's the promise that that bride will be made perfect. So the question that I just want to leave us, we'll look in more detail as we go through another week, but the question I want to leave you with for now is, how are we responding to our husband? How are we responding to the lover of our soul? Let's pray. In the place where it was said of them, "You are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Lord, we thank you that you've made us into your people, that we've been united with people from all sorts of backgrounds and nations. And yet we know at times that we have run after other gods. Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts, that we would love you above all others. But we thank you too for this assurance that you are always faithful to your covenant, and that you always work to love us and to woo us back to yourself. And we ask, as we look at Hosea over this term, that indeed it would stir our hearts to love you more and want to love you above everything else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.